Last week, we studied the resurrection of the redeemed that will occur as Jesus returns. And tonight, we will study something that is closely related to that, that will follow upon the resurrection of the redeemed, and that is the final judgment of the redeemed. In the next main thing that we will study will be then the resurrection of the wicked and the judgment of the wicked. But tonight it is the final judgment of the redeemed. I put in your notes some passages that clearly teach that the redeemed will stand before Jesus Christ as the judge. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, Paul wrote, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." When he says we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, he's speaking of believers. He's instructing believers here on how to relate to one another, how to love one another. And in that instruction, he founds what he's saying on this truth that all of us believers will stand before the judgment seat of God. And he quotes from the Old Testament, a passage that also he alludes to in Philippians 2 that we will see later on. He quotes from the Old Testament to validate this point that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. The Old Testament says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And then the apostle says, "So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." That will be part of what the final judgment of the redeemed will involve. We will be giving an account of ourself to our Lord. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, so whether we are at home or away, that's either whether we are at home in the body or away from the body. He's been talking about to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That will be our home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, wherever we are, in the body or we have departed to be with the Lord, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. So again, as he's giving instruction to the church, he bases part of it in this truth that we must all, again, it's all believers, all the members of the church, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When we do, each one of us will receive what is due for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. This should teach us to fear the Lord, to fear Christ, knowing that we will have to stand before him like this. Knowing the fear of the Lord, then we do ministry. So this is one of the motivations for the Christian's ministry, one of the motivations for the Christian's life. Living to please the Lord is knowing that we will have to give this account to Christ. Both of these passages use the term the judgment seat. In Romans 14, it's the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians, it's the judgment seat of Christ. Same thing. What this Greek word means, it's been translated judgment seat, is explained to us in that systematic theology that I mentioned last time, edited by John MacArthur and Dick Mayhew. They wrote, "In ancient times, a bema," that's the Greek word for judgment seat, "in ancient times, a bema was a raised platform or step used in athletic or political arenas. Rulers or judges would ascend the bema to render decisions in legal cases. Pilate judged Jesus from his bema seat in Matthew 27, parallel in John 19. In athletic events, an authority figure would be elevated to a bema to judge the competition and award the winners. So the term is used a little bit more broadly than if we think about, you know, the seat that a judge sits in a courtroom today. This Greek term's a little bit broader than that. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 is a key passage as well on the final judgment. Now here in Romans 2, it's not just speaking about the judgment of the redeemed. It also is speaking about the judgment of the wicked. So we will be returning to this passage to look at it further when we come to studying the judgment of the wicked. Look with me at verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, I trust you know the context here. Paul is establishing the sinfulness of man, whether man is irreligious in chapter 1, as far as, you know, not having received the scriptures, a pagan, or they are one who has received the scriptures, like the Jews had received them. In either case, he's arguing for man's sin before a holy God, and how man stands condemned before God and is in need of salvation. In verse 5, he's addressing those who have the scriptures. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So this speaks of a division of humanity into two groups through judgment. It speaks in verse 5 of the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, that is, his wrath against the wicked. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. And then he has these two different groups. Verse 7 is the first group, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. That describes the Christian. That describes the believer. There is another interpretation of this passage that says nobody fits this category, that he's simply establishing that all mankind is, you know, condemned before God, and apart from salvation would fall into the second category. But in studying it closely, as I've exposited on a Sunday some time ago when we're going through Galatians, I really think in context he's describing here the Christian. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Here's the second group now in verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So two different destinies. The first destiny is eternal life. The second destiny is wrath and fury. And so in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. It makes no difference what your background is. Doesn't matter how privileged you were with having received special revelation in the scriptures or not. It's the same. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 10, we come back to that first group, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. I believe it's describing the believer. For God shows no partiality. So in the first two passages that we looked at, Romans and 2 Corinthians, it's speaking especially of the Lord Jesus rewarding his people. We'll be talking more about that later on. This next passage in Romans is speaking more about a declaration of one's final destiny, whether that's eternal life or it's the eternal wrath of God. Now we need to consider at this point what the purpose of the final judgments of the redeemed and the wicked are. So even though I want to focus tonight on the judgment of the redeemed, we have to cover some material that pertains to both the judgment of the redeemed and the wicked. And I want to do that right now in considering what is the purpose of the final judgment across the board. First of all, let's say what it is not. The purpose of the final judgment is not to investigate a person's life and decide that person's final destiny. For God is omniscient. He does not need to investigate. He already knows. And he is sovereign, including in salvation. So he's already decided whom he will save. So the final judgment is not about God conducting an investigation to learn something. It's not about God making a decision at this point. You know, those who have died in Christ have immediately entered the blessed presence of God. You think of saints that you fellowshiped with who have died. They've already entered into the blessed presence of God. They've already entered into, you know, more of the experience of eternal life than we're experiencing right now. Just as those who have died outside of Christ have immediately entered a place of torment. God's not waiting until the final judgment to assign those who die to either a place of blessing or a place of judgment, a place of torment, of punishment. No, that happens upon death. The soul enters one of those two places. So the purpose is not for God to investigate the person's life and then to decide at that point what their destiny is. Now, Seventh-day Adventism falsely teaches that at the end of every person's life, there will be an, quote, investigative judgment to determine whether he'll be saved or lost. And I'm going to quote here. This quotation comes from a good book that I read, but the quotation is from some of the official teachings of Seventh-day Adventist. Quote, this investigative judgment determines who of the myriads sleeping in the dust of the earth are worthy of a part in the first resurrection, and who of its living multitudes are worthy of translation. That's false teaching. It's not what the Bible says. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The believer has already been justified. God already has made the judicial pronouncement that the believer is righteous in his sight. This is the verdict of the judge who will stand as the judge on the last day. He's already rendered his verdict. Even though we're not at the final judgment yet, the judge has already rendered his verdict for the believer. That the moment you were converted to Christ, you were justified. The judge declared you righteous. And we know how that has come about by grace through the work of Christ. So the verdict's already been rendered. The decision has already been clearly made. So the final judgment certainly is not about making that decision. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He says, he knows his sheep. It's not that we wait until the final judgment for him to figure out who his sheep are. No, he knows his sheep. He's known his sheep since the foundation of the earth when he chose his sheep. And then in Matthew 25, 34, where Jesus foretells the final judgment, he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's election right there. That the kingdom has been prepared for the sheep since the foundation of the world. At the foundation of the world, the Lord already was preparing this kingdom for his elect. Decision's already been made of whom he will grant entrance into the kingdom. Then those individuals he's going to work in their hearts to regenerate, to bring to saving faith, to bring to repentance, and to cause to persevere in the faith and so forth. So what then is the purpose of the final judgment? And there's two main purposes of the final judgment. Number one, it's very important. The purpose is to display the glory of God in the public revelation of the final destiny of each person, magnifying God's holiness and justice in the case of the wicked, and his grace and mercy in the case of the redeemed. It is about God publicly revealing what the final destiny is for each person, and doing so unto his glory. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, we already read it. The terminology is when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The terminology there is not when God's righteous judgment will be rendered. It will be revealed. The judgment is essentially God publicly revealing his judicial decision. And God's judgment will be revealed against the backdrop of man's revealed life. In Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says that Jesus began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. So there's two things that God will publicly reveal at the judgment. It's not just his judicial decision, it also is the life of each individual. We'll see more passages about this later on, both today and next week, that our lives are laid bare publicly. So that as God reveals his judicial decision, either condemned unto eternal death or given the gift of eternal life, that it will be seen in the final judgment that he is absolutely just, he's absolutely righteous, he's absolutely holy. That will be magnified in his condemning of the wicked. Because the wickedness of the wicked will be made clear to the world. And then God's judgment against them for that wickedness. No one in all the world will be able to say, God is unjust for consigning these individuals to hell, because God will lay the evidence out before the world. This is why I'm sending this individual to hell, because they committed this evil and this evil and this evil and this evil. And on the other side with the sheep, we have the Lord is going to reveal our lives. And what will be seen? What will be seen will be evidence of faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that later on if we have time tonight. That will be made clear. And our faith in Christ will be made evident through our works that sprang from our faith in Christ. And so no one will be able to say in that final day, well, God is somehow being arbitrary here. No, it'll be made very clear this person's faith was in Jesus Christ. Jesus was this person's Lord and Savior. This was a follower of Christ, and they stand in Christ's righteousness. The blood of Christ has covered them, and so they will go into eternal life forever and ever. And ever. It will be a magnification of God's grace, because not only will our good works be seen that were produced by the Spirit, but our sins will be seen as well. And it will be the grace of God, the mercy of God, very clearly, on which we stand in, as we enter into the fullness of eternal life. It will be a magnification of God's grace and his mercy towards those who believed in his Son. So this is what the final judgment is about. It is about a display of the glory of God in the public revelation of the final destiny of each person, magnifying God's holiness and justice in the case of the wicked, and his grace and mercy in the case of the redeemed. But there's also a second purpose of the final judgment, and that is to publicly reveal the degree of punishment or the degree of reward each will receive. When we study the final judgment of the wicked, we will, and the doctrine of hell, we will see that Jesus taught, and the Bible teaches, degrees of punishment for the wicked. And we've already seen in our study of eschatology the teaching of different rewards for different believers based on faithfulness to Christ. There's the parables of the talents, the parables, the parable of the minas. Both of them, the part of the point is that those who have been faithful with a little will be entrusted with some in eternity, and those who have been faithful with even more that was entrusted to them will be given even more in eternity. In those parables, it seems that the reward seems to be for the responsibility in the kingdom of God. And it will be based on deeds, will be based on faithfulness. And so there will be degrees of reward in heaven. And so this final judgment will include a public revelation of the degree of punishment or the degree of reward that each will receive. Now let us consider the judge. Who the judge will be in the final judgment. In John chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." So notice here that the Father has made the decision who the judge will be. The Father has the right on the final day to stand as the judge, but instead, he has given that responsibility to the Son. And specifically, Jesus tells us there that the reason why the Father has given all judgment to the Son, the reason is that all may honor the Son. That's the purpose in giving all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son. The one who will stand as the judge on the final day will be standing in a position of honor. And the Father is honoring the Son by giving him that role, making him, appointing him to be the judge on the final day. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, Peter is speaking the gospel to Cornelius and the other Gentiles in his home. And he says there, "And he," that is Jesus, "commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." So Jesus told his apostles to teach this, to teach that Jesus has been appointed by the Father to be judge of the living and the dead. Paul declares this when he's preaching evangelistically in Athens. In Acts 17, 30 through 31, he declares, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So again, with the language of the Father has appointed someone to be the judge. Again, it's the Son. And here what's added is that God has publicly revealed to the human race who our judge will be by raising that man from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus, among other things, is a declaration from the Father that Jesus has been appointed to be the future judge. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we already read that terminology, the judgment seat of Christ. So, very clear, Jesus Christ will be the judge. Now, why will the Father honor the Son in this way. Look in your notes at Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's the same idea that we saw quoted from the Old Testament in Romans chapter 14, where clearly Paul was taking that prophecy of everyone on earth bowing before the Lord and confessing him. Paul took that as a prophecy of the time of the final judgment, when all mankind will stand before Christ as the judge. Now here in this passage, this event, and this is the event when every knee will bow before Christ and every tongue will confess he is Lord. It is when all will be brought before him as the judge. Like I've said many times before, for the redeemed, this will be a wonderful act of worship. As we appear before Christ as our judge, and we bow our knee to him, and we profess him as the Lord, that will be worship from the heart. Now, the wicked, they're going to be brought to the judgment contrary to what they would like. They will have no choice in the matter. They will be forced to stand before Christ as the judge. And his greatness and his glory will overwhelm them. His majesty will overwhelm them. And they will have no choice but in fear to acknowledge that he is Lord and to bow before him. It's just like, you know, some of the saints before who had an appearance given to them of the glory of God, and just the instantaneous reaction, just without thinking, they fell down on their face before the angel of the Lord, or before the Lord as he appeared to them in his glory. This will be the automatic response of the redeemed. Even though they will hate Christ, they will hate God, they will have no choice but just to fall down before Christ, bow the knee before him, and proclaim that he is the Lord. And we're told here why Christ will have this role. It says here, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The exaltation of Christ involves an exaltation to the throne, and that includes an exaltation to the judgment seat. And this is a reward that the Father gives to the Son, a reward for his atoning work. He humbled himself to atone for our sin, and he will be richly rewarded by the Father, richly honored by the Father for laying down his life for God's people. How fitting it will be that the one who redeemed the saints will be the one to declare to the world their right standing with God. Jesus, who purchased us with his blood, who has shared his righteousness with us, will have the privilege of standing before the world and publicly declaring, these ones are righteous. These ones have a right standing with me. These ones trusted in me. These ones have received my grace and my mercy. These ones will enter into eternal life. That's what Christ will do. Now, we need to consider the standard of judgment. We've considered the purpose of the judgment. We have considered the judge himself. Now let's consider the standard of judgment. By what standard will Jesus judge? The standard will be the divine revelation given to the individual. And every individual in this world has received divine revelation. Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear that even if a person has never been given the scriptures, never been given special revelation, they have been given general revelation. Every person on this world has been given by God a revelation that he exists as the creator, that he's powerful, and that that he is a God who has certain demands that he places upon his creatures. Because his law is written on the heart of every single human being. He's put a conscience inside of us that either convicts us for what we do wrong or approves of what we do right. And so God has revealed to us something of his existence and his nature and of his law. And even if that's all the revelation you have enough revelation from God to be accountable to God for what you do with that. That revelation is sufficient to make us accountable to worship the Creator rather than worshiping created things. But Romans 1 says the world did not worship the Creator. The world exchanged the truth that God revealed for a lie and worshiped created things in place of the true God. So apart from salvation, you know, whether you have just received general revelation or it's gone further and you've received special revelation, outside of Christ, you are someone who has rejected the truth and has refused in rebellion to worship the Creator. So with that in mind, look at in the notes at Romans 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Take the first half there. All who have sinned without the law. So we're talking about the pagans. We're talking about those who have never heard the Bible, never read the Bible. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. They will suffer the eternal wrath of God, and God will not need to use Scripture to justly condemn them. All he will need to use is that general revelation that he revealed. That will be enough to condemn them. That's what they rejected, and that is what they will be judged by. Second line, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Those who have received the law of Moses, those who have received the Scriptures, are even more accountable. They're accountable for more. They've received more revelation. They're accountable for more than others, and they will be judged by that law. They'll be held accountable for not obeying that further revelation, that special revelation that was given to them, the revelation of the Scriptures. Matthew 11, 20 through 22. Then he, that's Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So there's a contrast here between Tyre and Sidon and then these towns where Jesus had performed miracles. And not only did Jesus perform miracles there, but he proclaimed the gospel there. And he says that if these miracles had been done in Tyre and Sidon, and they'd heard that message that came with the miracles, they would have repented long ago. But, of course, they didn't receive that revelation. It was these towns, Chorazin and Bethsaida, who received that. So it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for these towns that Jesus visited. Now, Tyre and Sidon will be judged. They will be condemned. They will suffer eternal destruction, just as these towns will. But more revelation was given to these towns. They had the incarnate Son of God in their midst, performing miracles that showed who he was. They had him speak to them a message from heaven. And so they'll be held accountable also for that revelation that was given to them. So their judgment will be more severe. Then Luke 12, verses 47 through 48. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved the beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Again, the idea, God reveals more to some than to others. The more has been revealed to you, the more you'll be held accountable for. And so we say that the standard of judgment is the divine revelation given to the individual. The individual may have suppressed that revelation. They may have rejected it. But that is the standard. Number two, under the standard of judgment, we will be judged according to our works. Again and again, we see this as the standard in the passages about the final judgment. Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So here it's deeds. Repay each person according to what he has done. Romans 2:6 is the same. He will render to each one according to his works. Jesus said in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." We've seen it in 2 Corinthians 5:10. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So here, even with the believer, the judgment is according to works. He talks here about the believer has done some good and the believer has done some evil. What is referred to here as good? It's works done in the power of the Holy Spirit that bring glory to God. That is what pleases God. Not just an external conformity to an external standard, but it's doing the things that God has instructed us to do by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God, for the right purpose. While evil refers to worthless deeds that do not bring God honor, works done in the flesh. So we see in the teaching on Christian living, there's this contrast between following the Spirit, doing things by the Spirit, or doing things by the flesh. Those that are done by the Spirit, under the leading of the Spirit, are good. Those done in the flesh are evil. Now, we have to be absolutely clear. Salvation is according to grace. Salvation is not according to works. We understand that, clearly taught in Scripture. Salvation is according to grace, while judgment is according to works. Now, why is that? That can be very difficult for a Christian to comprehend. When salvation is by grace, how can the judgment of the redeemed be according to works? Well, it reflects the relationship that we see clearly taught in the New Testament between faith and works. Just think of James chapter 2, that faith evidences itself in works. True faith manifests itself in good works, and good works evidence true faith. Think about 1 John, has the different tests, how to know that you have eternal life. It talks about love for the brethren as an evidence that you have eternal life. It talks about obeying God's commandments as an evidence that you have eternal life. Whether you're looking at James, or whether you're looking at 1 John, or looking at the teaching of Jesus, all over the New Testament, true faith will manifest itself in good works. The longer that true faith is in existence, the more it will manifest itself in good works. It will be a maturing faith, a faith that is going to lead to a maturing life in Christ. What is the evidence of eternal life? It's good works. So here we have salvation is by grace, judgment is according to works, because the judgment is about the evidence of one's nature, the evidence of one's condition before God. So at the final judgment, the good works of the believer will show that their faith was in Christ and will affect their rewards. To say, as the Bible says, that the believer will be judged according to their works does not mean that on the last day they're going to go to heaven by their good works. No, just their good works will show that their faith was in Christ. Will show that they were in Christ. So they're a recipient of eternal life. They've already received. Turn with me to Matthew 25, probably the longest passage in the Bible on the final judgment. Matthew 25. We looked at it before, but I want to look at it again and point out some different things this time. We'll begin at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So stop right there. Notice what comes first. There's been no mention of works yet. What comes first? The king says to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's the language of grace. That's the language of salvation. Inheriting a kingdom. Not earning a place in a kingdom, but inheriting a kingdom. Something that was prepared for us before we ever did anything good or evil. This is the grace of God. So here's the declaration. The sheep will enter the kingdom. What follows that declaration? It's a public declaration. What follows that? Verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." What is Jesus doing? He's laying before the world the evidence that the sheep know Christ and that Christ knows them. Laying out the evidence that these people belong to Christ, that they love Christ, that Christ is their Lord. He points out to the world that they took care of Christ. When Christ was hungry, they gave him food. When he was thirsty, they gave him drink. When he was a stranger, they welcomed him, and so forth. Verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink?'" That's not the language of someone who's been relying upon these good works to get them into heaven. They're surprised. When did we ever do these things? These things were natural to the believer because they had a new nature given by the Holy Spirit. They had a heart that loved Jesus and worshiped Jesus, so they naturally loved his people. Verse 38, "And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." You loved the brethren. You took care of your brothers and sisters who are part of my body. In so doing, you loved me. You took care of me. And he's declaring this. This is the evidence that these are my people. Then you go down to the very end, verse 46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment," that's the goats, "but the righteous into eternal life." They don't have a right standing with God because they did these different things for Christ. They have a right standing with God because Christ is their Savior. But there now has been a change of lifestyle. They now have become characterized by righteousness, a righteousness that is owing to God's work in their life. They're the righteous in two different senses. The righteous will go into eternal life. So in this passage, it's similar to the Romans passage. There's a public declaration from the judge that this is the eternal destiny of these people. But I said before, there's also the rewarding of God's people for their deeds. And we see that in Ephesians 6, 7 through 8, where we have an instruction to servants, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. This is a remarkable teaching that God's people, when they do their work for their employer or for their earthly master as unto the Lord, they're going to receive a reward from their heavenly master, from their heavenly Lord. Christ will reward us for the good that we do for our earthly employer or that we do for others. Now, sometimes this happens in this life. Sometimes we receive back from the Lord a reward on this side of eternity. But we don't fully receive back from the Lord on this side of eternity. It is at the final judgment when Christ will judge us according to our works and will reward us that he will complete, returning to us those things that we did that were produced in us by the Spirit, by the grace of God. It's just an amazing thing just to even think of being rewarded for things that we don't really get credit for. We give all the credit for any good works that we do to our Savior. It's all owing to him. Yet in his grace, he actually rewards his people for those good things he produces in us. What a gracious God we have. One more passage when we're thinking about the standard of judgment is James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Or more literal rendering, for you know that we who teach will incur greater judgment. So again, we see this principle that the more that we are entrusted with, whether it's knowledge of the Scriptures or responsibility before the Lord, the more that we will be held accountable for at the final judgment. And so here the idea is the teacher of the Word of God has been entrusted with much knowledge of the Scriptures, much responsibility, and so he will have a greater judgment. So again and again, the standard is what God has revealed and what he's entrusted to us. Now, I know I'm just kind of stopping in the middle here. We're going to go further with these things next week. But I know this subject raises a lot of questions. Does anyone have any questions or comments? Ivers, first. See, Matthew 25, 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How do you reconcile that with which passage? Ephesians 1, 4. It's teaching the same thing. Ephesians 1, 4, that before the foundation of the world, we were chosen to be holy and blameless. Here. Oh. Well, if you think about it, you know, both are technically the wording is, you know, a little bit different. Either from the time that the world was founded, from the time of the creation, or the other before. But you know, that's really when time began. So essentially it's saying the same thing. But I guess Ephesians is making even a bigger point about it, emphasizing it even more. Certainly before we came into existence is the point in both of them. It's interesting to compare those. Before the foundation or from the foundation. Good question. Yes, Jenny.
Work.
Right. Right, right. So the question for the recording is, some Christians say that the believer will not be made aware, not be reminded of their sins because their sins have been forgiven by Christ. They will not be reminded of their sins at the judgment. They'll just, be rewarded for the good deeds that they did. But while I understand what's moving some people to say that, they wholeheartedly are clinging to the very important truth of the gospel, of the reality of the forgiveness of sins, and they just don't see how it is that God could truly forgive sin but then bring it back up to us at the final day. But I'd say such thinking is unbiblical, and one passage that I would use to show it's unbiblical would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we read earlier, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Not just for the good, but also for the evil. We'll be looking at more passages next time that go further into this. But the second part of the question was about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, right? 1 Corinthians 3, when it talks about some things that the believer has done being burned up at the judgment. I think it is important to recognize that the 1 Corinthians 3 passage seems to be primarily about the judgment of those who were involved in, as pastors, church planters, like Paul was and Apollos and so forth. That's the context there. The question is, does it have application to all believers? Maybe. We'll have to take a look at that next time. But you make a good point that if this passage does apply to all believers, it is a negative experience to see certain works burned up. Paul talks about in the 2 Corinthians passage, because of the future judgment, he now is in fear. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse, was it 12 or 11? Second Corinthians 5, 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, where does the fear of the Lord here come from? It comes from knowing that I'm going to stand before Christ on the final day and that I will receive what is due for what I have done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. If it was just our good is going to be rewarded and had nothing to do with the sins that we committed, this wouldn't instill fear in us. There's the knowledge that I'm going to be held accountable for everything that instills fear. He talks about in verse 9, so whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Why? Because we will appear. I want to please him because I don't want to be ashamed on that final day, and I want to receive Christ's commendation on that final day. So I believe, based on this passage, and maybe some others that we'll look at next time, that the believer is not going to be condemned. There is Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been justified. At the same time, there is in the believer's life, there's fatherly discipline. Fatherly discipline doesn't mean I'm under God's condemnation. No, in love, he disciplines me. Is it pleasant? No, it's unpleasant. Discipline's unpleasant, and likewise, it will be unpleasant on the final day when Christ examines everything and my sins are brought forward. But how our sins will be brought forward? They'll be brought forward as sins that have been forgiven. They'll be brought forward as sins that have been pardoned. And so it will be a magnification of the grace of God. And while we may experience shame, at the same time, we'll experience thankfulness. This sin that was offensive to my Lord has been forgiven. Praise God for his grace to me. Does that help at all? Okay. Anyone else? Questions, comments?
Robert. I just found it really interesting when you mentioned Jesus saying, come into my kingdom, and then his servants were like, when did they ever feed you, or when did they ever do this? And it's like, the works that Christ recognized the most, they didn't really think much of.
Yeah.
It's like, and I just wonder, when we stand at the judgment, on judgment day, God will point out the works that we did, and we'll be like, oh, I did that?
Right. Yeah. We tend to, at least some Christians, we tend to be very well aware of certain sins in our life and not very well aware of growth in maturing going on in Christ. We kind of feel like we're just kind of, you know, stuck where we are. But oftentimes other believers see growth that the Spirit's producing in our life. We just tend to have a tendency to be blind to it because we're very well aware of certain sins that we're still struggling with. And so it can be a surprise when we receive commendation for the good works the Spirit has produced in us. Anything else? A good discussion. So keep thinking about the subject and we'll go further with it next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus humbled himself, became one of us, lived a perfectly obedient life to the law, and laid down his life as the atonement for our sins, and rose from the grave and has shared his life with us. Lord, it's in your grace that we stand, not in our works. It's in Christ that we stand, not by ourselves that we stand. And we thank you that you have given us your Spirit, who has been working in us that which is pleasing to you in a growing way, in a progressive way. So that when we do stand before Christ, there'll be evidence that you have produced in us, that we are the redeemed, that we are the recipients of the gift of eternal life. Oh Lord Jesus, may you make us faithful in proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers as we wait for your return, Lord, that many might be found in Christ when he returns. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.